Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn again to the little epistle of Paul to the Colossians. Today we want to finish our study of Paul's philosophy of pastoral ministry found at the end of Colossians 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. What every Christian sheep wants in a shepherd, as we have called it. And just to remind us of the text, let's pick it up again in verse 28 of chapter 1. We proclaim him, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have had on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Now, everyone has expectations regarding the pastor, even the pastor himself, of course. But looking to the Apostle Paul as a model of pastoral ministry has led us to conclude over the last few weeks, that if we were to come up with an ideal pastor based on this passage, the idea of pastor shepherd would be first a proclaimer of Jesus Christ. He would be a counselor and corrector. The courage to do that would be part of the package. He would be a teacher, a completer of his people spiritually, a laborer, and as we saw last week, a protector as well. That leaves us with two final characteristics to consider in this text, verses 5 through 7 today. And they're the final two in our list of eights. What every sheep wants in a shepherd is an encourager and an exhorter. An encourager and an exhorter. Let's begin this way. One of the great truths, one of the great realities of the Christian faith is something called conversion. In fact, in Matthew 18, verse 3, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Christianity is about conversion. That's how it begins, a supernatural, God-worked transition. A transition from death to life, a transition from sin to submission, from unbelief to faith. From disobedience to obedience. Conversion, to use another word for the same event, the regeneration, the remaking or the making alive that the Spirit of God does in a person's heart when they are moved from death to life. The Spirit regenerates. On the outside, you see conversion. That's the starting point of the Christian faith. Now, because of that, the New Testament is in one sense then a book of conversions. Where it talks about people coming to faith, it is a book of conversions. And, you know, when you lump the conversions recorded in the New Testament together, you start to see some identifiable, repeated characteristics that we can kind of put our finger on and say, yeah, that's what conversion looks like. Let me walk you through some examples this morning. For example, in Matthew chapter 8, a Gentile centurion or a Roman army officer is what he was, he asked Jesus to heal his servant. Jesus said to him, "I will come." And the centurion said, no, there's no need for that. You don't need to actually come to my house. He said, "As an army officer, I understand the concept of authority. If you merely speak, my servant will be healed." Now, whether that was the moment of the centurion's conversion or not, I think it certainly expresses the understanding of the lordship of Jesus Christ that is part of conversion. There is an authority in Christ that we understand when we come to faith in him. In a similar way, in Matthew 15, you meet the Syrophoenician woman, who, no matter what barriers Jesus raised up against her, she pressed relentlessly towards Christ. She just would not be turned away. She refused to be turned away. She refused to be turned back. The answers, the solutions, the salvation that her heart longed for were found in Jesus and no one else. And that Christ-focused faith and love, and it's all about you, Lord, and I must come to you, that's typical of New Testament conversion. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, you meet some soldiers. Here in Luke 3, you meet some soldiers who came to John the Baptist. How did they, those soldiers, how did they express the internal transformation of their conversion? They asked John, "What shall we do?" And John told them, "Do not take money by force and be content with your wages." Now, they weren't trying to do works to save themselves. Instead, having already believed, they were eager to know, how should we live then under God's authority? In their case, obedience, unhindered by greed or selfishness, obedience was what typified their conversion. And then you move a little farther into Luke, and you find Luke 7, and there you find a woman who anointed Jesus' feet. She is delicately, in the text, called a sinner, which was just a euphemism for a prostitute in her case. Say, what typified her conversion? Repentance, a turning away from her old life, and more than that, an uncontainable love for her Savior. A thanks and a joy and a gratitude that just burst out of her. That typified her conversion. And then in Luke 18, you find the tax gatherer in the temple. He's typified by humble contrition. His humble contrition, his sorrow over his sin, his genuine repentance is so different than the arrogant and self-satisfied Pharisee. The Pharisee with whom Jesus contrasted the tax gatherer in that parable, the Pharisee had no humility. He had no repentance. And indeed, he had no conversion in faith, did he? And then you move to Luke chapter 19 and you find Zacchaeus clambering down out of his tree. He is clambering down out of his tree to receive Jesus into his heart and into his home, and he does it with an irrepressible joy. Moreover, you find Zacchaeus in him, you find an unrestrained willingness to obey. "Half my possessions I will give to the poor." How utterly different Zacchaeus is when you contrast him with the rich young ruler. That man, he showed no conviction of sin, placed all his confidence in self, not in Christ, and he was unwilling to obey. And of course, he went away sad and downcast rather than joyful like Zacchaeus. The conversion stories of the New Testament continue as you move into the Gospel of John. In John 4, the apostle records the salvation of the woman at the well and any number of people from her village as well. You say, what typified their conversion? Well, like Christ-focused, Christ-centered faith. It's all about our Lord Jesus. "This one," said the villagers, "this one is indeed the Savior of the worlds." That was their faith expressed. And you find the same kind of exclusive focus on Christ as Savior, a loving adoration of Savior and Lord with the man born blind in John chapter 9. When Jesus returned later to offer him not just physical sight, but spiritual sight as well, Jesus offered himself to that man as the light of the worlds. And you remember the man's response. He said, "Lord, I believe." And then John says, and he worshiped Jesus. He worshiped Jesus. That's conversion. A Christ-focused faith, "Lord, I believe," and an adoring love, "I will worship you. You are my all in all." In Acts 2, those who had rejected Christ just a short time before, mere weeks before, they repented when the Spirit of God regenerated them. Repentance clearly part of their conversion, a turning away from all the sin they had done and a turning to Christ. But there was also joy and thankfulness in many of the conversions emphasized in the book of Acts. In Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch heard that the Messiah died not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well, it says they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And then the classic example would be Acts 16, verse 34, where it says the newly converted Philippian jailer rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. What typified his conversion? An uncontainable joy. The joyful relief of sins forgiven typifies conversion to Christ, doesn't it? In Acts 19, Paul's converts in Ephesus collected, you remember, and they burnt their massive library of books on witchcraft and magical incantations. Burned it all. That was a clear testimony to a definitive turning away. A turning away from everything that they had trusted in their old lives. A complete and decisive break from that. A repentance and a turning to God and Christ. And the same willingness to break from the old and to obey Christ as Savior and Lord is seen in the Apostle Paul in his own conversion. In Acts 22, verse 10, Paul records this submissive question. You may forget he said this on the road to Damascus. The Lord appears to him, and he says, first, who are you, Lord? And then he says, what shall I do? What shall I do, Lord? All the roadblocks that had been between Paul and the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, gone. There no longer. He is now ready in an unhindered fashion to obey his Lord. Perhaps the most exciting report of conversion and repentance in the New Testament is what Paul said about the Thessalonians, what the Spirit of God did in them. Of them, Paul said, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Here was the lifestyle. Here was the sin. Here was what you had embraced in your rebellion against God. You turned from all of that and you embraced the living God wholeheartedly. True repentance. Now, if we take all those examples of New Testament conversion and we kind of package them up, I think we can find four consistent marks of conversion. Four consistent marks. Number one, humble repentance. Number one, humble repentance. Receiving Christ includes turning from sin. Whether it was the Thessalonians rejecting their idol worship, or the Ephesians, their occult practices, or the Jews in Acts 2, their hard-heartedness, receiving Christ always includes humble repentance. Second, I would argue that receiving Christ always includes a Christ-centered faith and love. A Christ-centered faith and love, adoration, however you want to describe it. The Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15, she pressed through until she could cling to Christ. The prostitute in Luke 7. The Samaritan woman and the villagers in John 4. The healed blind man in John 9. They all showed a relentless reaching out to Christ, a love for Christ, a faith in Christ. This one is Savior and Lord. We will embrace and hold to him. That faith, that love, that's typical of conversion. Third, I think we need to add to that list, conversion includes an unrestrained willingness to obey. An unrestrained willingness to obey. Isn't that the thing that distinguishes Zacchaeus from the rich young ruler? Zacchaeus, the soldiers in Luke 3, Paul in Acts 22, in essence, when they came to faith in Christ, their question, well, however they worded it, was, Lord, what shall I do? I will now obey you whatever you say. When you receive Christ, there is an immediate, unhindered, unrestrained desire to respond to Jesus in obedience, to respond to him as Lord. And then fourth, in the examples that we've surveyed, conversion is consistently accompanied by joy and gratitude. Joy and gratitude. Luke's description of the Philippian jailer's godly euphoria following his conversion really speaks for all the people in the list that I've given you. He rejoiced greatly having believed in God. There is no joy like the joy of the forgiven, is there? So, we've got conversion to Christ. It includes humble repentance, a vibrant Christ-centered faith, an immediate willingness to obey Christ as Lord, and an attitude of joy and gratitude. Now, for the last 5 minutes, you've been sitting there going, that's great, Joel. That is lovely. That's very insightful and helpful. And what in the world does that have to do with Paul's philosophy of shepherding? What does it have to do with our texts? It's a good question. Let me show you. Verse 6. Verse 6 of Colossians 2 is right at the center of these little verses. And Paul says there, therefore, you Colossians, as you have received, there's a comparison being built here, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did the Colossians receive Christ? What did it look like when they converted to faith in Jesus Christ? I'll tell you what it looked like. It looked like that list I just gave you. That's what it looked like. If their conversion was anything like all those other New Testament conversions, and of course it was, then they received Christ. How? With humble repentance. They received Christ with an irrepressible Christ-focused faith and love. They received Christ with an immediate willingness to obey. They received Christ with joy and gratitude. That is how they received Christ. And now, as their pastor from a distance, Paul exhorted them to what? To continue. To continue. He says, I want you to continue to walk in Christ in the same way that you received Christ. See why we did it now? I want you to walk in Christ in the same way that you received Him. And so what does a wise Christian sheep want in a shepherd? Let me suggest this to you. What wise Christian sheep want in pastors, elders, shepherds, is they want someone who tells them to continue in Christ the way they began in Christ. In the Christian life, says Paul, how you begin is how you continue. And that's a little proverbial phrase that you can maybe even write down this morning, and if you forget everything else I say, that'll help. That'll keep you on track. How you begin, says Paul, is how you continue. How do all new converts receive Christ? Repentance, faith, obedience, deep thankfulness. How you begin is how you continue. And when you find a shepherd or a group of shepherds, elders, who teach you that, who coach you in that, who exhort you to that, then you found shepherds you want to stick with, who teach that as you begin is how you continue in Christ. Now, having set it up, let's step back into verse 5 and then add two final characteristics in verses 5, 6, and 7 to Paul's ideal shepherd. A pastor should be a proclaimer of Jesus Christ, a corrector, counselor, a teacher, a completer, a laborer, a protector, and number 7 and 8, an encourager and an exhorter. Seventh thing found in verse 5 that every wise Christian sheep wants in a shepherd is an encourager. Colossians 2, verse 5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, says Paul, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. That's Paul writing words of encouragement, isn't it? Now, there are so many things in this world that discourage us as Christian sheep. I immediately think of the book of Ecclesiastes and some of the things that you find there. The bentness of the world, especially morally, that's discouraging. The emptiness of success and entertainment. Political corruption, overwork, love of money, unanticipated calamity, divided relationships, loneliness, and finally death. All of those things discourage. In the face of a rogues gallery of discouragement like that, I think you can understand why Christ wants his under-shepherds then to be encouragers. And what we're going to see in verse 5 is that Paul gives us a model of encouragement as he writes to the Colossians here in this verse. It takes three forms. There are three aspects to his encouragement. They are affection, celebration, and attention. First, affection. He says, for even though I am absent in body, he was a long way away, in Rome, presumably under house arrest there at the end of Acts 28. He's writing from 1,000 kilometers away, more. Even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit. Now, Paul wasn't there, but it's clear that he wished he could be. That's a small, but I think a very genuine expression of his affection. His affection for the Colossian church, his affection for, well, any of his churches. He wishes he were in Philippi, too. And in Berea, and in Corinth, and everywhere, doesn't he? He writes to the Colossians and says, you know, you're just a small little church there in a somewhat side village in the Asia Minor in that province, he said, but I wish I was with you. I wish I were there. That had to be encouraging to the Colossians, don't you think? And it's nice to know that somebody like Paul cared for them. That's affection. That's part of encouragement. The second, Paul's encouragement to this little congregation took the form of celebration. Again, verse 5, "Even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing." Rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. There is a joy as he thinks about them and as he talks about them. And of course, we need to immediately add to that concept of celebration the third component that I mentioned to you, and that is attention, because attention really wraps up the whole verse. Paul is very clearly here in verse 5 an attentive leader. He knew as far as he could from a distance, because of the reports of Epaphras, he knew where the Colossians were at, spiritually speaking. And so he writes to them the profound doctrine of chapter 1 and the life-changing truths of chapter 2 and 3 and 4. He does that, why? Because he's attentive to their actual needs. He has a concerned eye on them, as God has an eye on the sparrow even, so Paul had an eye on the sparrow called the Colossian congregation. Now, I'd suggest to you, if you want to be an encouraging leader, and that would be as a shepherd in a church setting, as a parent with your children, as a husband with a wife, as a boss in a workplace, doesn't matter where you're at. If you want to be an encouraging Christ-like leader, follow that pattern. Follow that pattern. First, be attentive. Be attentive to what's going on in your wife or your children's lives, the lives of your sheep, whoever you lead. Be attentive. Rejoice with them when things go well. Over every small step of baby progress, right? And like Paul, be generous with your words of encouragement and affection. Don't be mute. Don't stutter. Don't say, that's just not like me. Repent and do it, right? Give freely the words of encouragement, similar to what Paul did here. See, affection, paying attention for the purpose of celebration, not criticism. Right? A lot of husbands pay close attention. They just do it for the purpose of criticism. Paul says, no, if you want to see what leadership looks like, encouraging leadership looks like paying attention for the purpose of celebrating with and encouraging those who follow you. That's an encouraging leader. Husband, father, mother, boss, pastor, doesn't matter. What every Christian sheep wants in a shepherd is an attentive, concerned leader who is free with words of reassurance and inspiration. And of course, there are many examples of Paul doing this very thing in his epistles, aren't there? To the Galatians, even when he's giving them, he's giving them strokes, right? And not strokes of caress. He's giving them strokes with a rod in that letter. To the Galatians, even as he sternly rebukes them for their theological error, abandoning justification by faith alone, right? He describes, though, his love and affection for them in that letter. He says, I feel like a mother giving birth to you again. Now, that's a level of commitment and affection. It doesn't get any higher than that, right? Paul says, I feel like a mother giving birth to you, the Galatian churches. That's as high a level of affection and commitment as there could ever be. Paul reminded the Thessalonians that he had been a spiritual father and a mother to them as well, admonishing them as a father, comforting them as a mother. He described the Thessalonians as his hope, his joy, the crown of our exaltation. Those were words of encouragement. To the Philippians, his words of affection were, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. I have you in my heart. That's how I feel whenever I go to America. This is fine, but you know what? The best church in the world is Grace Fellowship Pretoria, and I wish I were back there. Paul says, I have you Philippians in my heart. And then he inspired them a little bit. Remember, he added, I am confident of this very thing. Words of inspiration. Words of reassurance. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, he's going to complete it to the day of Christ. Those are encouraging words from a kind and gracious leader. To Philemon, a close personal friend, he wrote these words, I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, brother. And that's just Paul. He's an attentive leader, not for the purpose of criticizing. He paid attention so he could encourage his sheep with words of affection and celebration. Now, as we look back at Colossians 2:5, notice what Paul celebrated. It's important. He says, even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit. He's encouraging them. I'm rejoicing to see, and here's what he sees, your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Paul first noticed and celebrated their good discipline or their spiritual orderliness. We get the word taxonomy in biology and zoology from this. An orderly list. This is the same word that the apostle used in 1 Corinthians 14. When he told the Corinthian church he wanted their church services to be orderly. Chaos needs to turn into order. God loves order, said Paul, and all things then must be done in the service in orderly manner. Now, here it seems that Paul's looking beyond just the church service in Colossae. I'm sure he includes that, but I think he's looking at the overall stability and cohesiveness of their faith in Christ and their entire church life. They don't have the Corinthian chaos going on, not at any level, not in their worship service, not in their lives. And you can see that again, verse 5, he says, even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I say to you, or nevertheless I am with you in spirit, and I'm rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. You're spiritually orderly, and your faith in Christ is stable. In the Greek version of the Old Testament that the apostles and these people would have used as well, the word stability or firmness, the Greek word here translated that way, was used in the Old Testament to translate the word rock. A number of times it is used to translate that phrase, God, our rock, that you see in the Psalms, for example. And so what Paul says here is, I'm looking at your faith and I see a rock. I see a rock of stability. There is an immovable solidity to your faith. Paul says, I'm rejoicing in that. As a shepherd, even though I'm far away, I'm rejoicing in the fixed immobility, the strength of your faith. The Colossians were not shooting stars, right? They were there, they were in the sky, they were there to stay. They were no skyrocket that goes up in a blaze of fire and sparks and then falls back to the earth a cold, dead, scorched stick. Not these guys. Their Christianity had an orderliness to it. It had a discipline to it. It had a stability over time to it. And it easily drew words of praise from their shepherd, the Apostle Paul. They were a well-ordered company of soldiers. These words are sometimes used in a military context. A well-ordered company of soldiers marching in step, perfectly formed into ranks. That's what Paul saw as he looked at the Colossians. That's encouraging. That's encouraging words from an apostle. And I think what every sheep wants is a shepherd who is a captain, who teaches them to march in order, and who's free then with the words of affection and encouragement and praise for every baby step of progress that we make. Paul was, as a shepherd, an encourager. That's characteristic number 7 then, to add to our list of the ideal pastor. Paul was an encourager. Now, that leaves us with an 8th and final characteristic of the ideal pastor as modeled by the Apostle Paul. Besides being an encourager, Paul was also an exhorter. He pressed the Colossians on. He thrust them on. He exhorted them to greater heights in their walk with Christ. Verse 6. Therefore, he says, looking at what Christ is doing in you, seeing that discipline, stability, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. As you've received Him, what happened at conversion needs to keep happening. It should never go away. You're only regenerated once, but that work of the Spirit that started there, that needs to continue. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you are instructed and overflowing with gratitude. One of Paul's favorite words of exhortation in the New Testament, his favorite phrases was, excel still more. And here he told the Colossians, and indeed you and me by application, to excel still more. More than that, he told us how. He told us how to excel still more in our Christian walk. He said, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. What every wise Christian sheep wants is a shepherd who exhorts him or her exactly as Paul did here. As I said earlier, in short, Paul's instruction here is continue as you began. Do you like a little proverbial phrase? There it is. As you began, you continue. As you receive Christ, so walk in Him. Now, that's why we reviewed that list of, well, what does New Testament conversion look like? We know the regenerating work of the Spirit on the inside. What does it look like on the outside? How does, in that sense, the Christian life begin? It begins then with humble repentance. Humble repentance. The tax gatherer broken over his sin. The Thessalonians and the Ephesians dramatically turning their backs on their idolatry and their witchcraft. That's how the Christian life begins. The Spirit of God gets a hold of you, regenerates you, and there is humble repentance. A turning from, a turning to. And that's how it begins. Now let me ask you this question. At what point in the Christian life is it okay to stop the habit of repenting? Glorification. If you had that answer, you were right. But otherwise, no, never would be the answer. It's never right. Why? Because how you begin is how you continue. Right? It begins with repenting, and when you sin, you continue to repent. And that's the whole point of Matthew 18, isn't it? Let's connect some dots here for a moment. That's the rationale behind Jesus' instruction regarding church discipline in Matthew 18. A primary, inescapable mark of receiving Christ, of the regenerating work in your spirit, of converting Christ, a primary mark of that is repentance, turning from sin. And the repentance that marks our initial faith in Christ, well, guess what? It continues. It continues all through our walk with Christ for all of our Christian life. Now, no doubt we sin less over time as God's Spirit works in us. However, sin remains. It's there. We're battling against it. Right now, today, you and I are battling against it. And since sin remains, repentance remains. It remains the constant mark of the faithful. A growing turning away from sin, and when we do sin, the quick seeking of God's forgiveness and the grace of repentance. Therefore, in light of that, when you think of Matthew 18, when a professing Christian stops repenting, continues to sin, that might not be, and we all struggle with sin, but when they stop repenting of that sin and quickly turning away from it, when either convicted in their conscience by the Spirit or perhaps confronted by someone else on the outside, when they stop turning away from their sin, when they stop repenting, he or she at that point has stopped acting like a Christian in the most basic, rudimentary, and fundamental fashion. Because what Christians do is they repent when they sin. We try not to sin, but when we do, we repent. And therefore, Jesus said in Matthew 18, after several warnings, if a professing Christian doesn't get back to repenting, they do not continue the way they started, then he or she must be put out of the church because they have stopped doing what Christians do. How you begin in Christ. A repenting, a turning away from entangling sins, that's how you continue. That's what Paul's saying here. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Paul says, let me exhort you. Let me push you to a new level. Let me revitalize you. As your shepherd, I want to thrust you along the path. I'm going to give you a little power boost here, and it is going to be go back to that humble repenting. The quick seeking of the forgiveness of God when you sin, and the active turning away from that sin so you don't do it again. That humble repenting never goes away. It never disappears. It never dries up. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. You want a shepherd that pushes you that way, don't you? Now, let me give you a second component, back to that list that we did in the introduction. A second component of receiving Christ that we identified in the examples of conversion from the New Testament was a Christ-centered, Christ-adoring faith. A faith that bleeds into love and is just mixed all together in this Christ-exalting package. I must have Him. Nothing else matters if I do not have Christ. And if I have Christ, I am happy with anything else. That's how you began. That's how you began when you came to faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ. You began like the Syrophoenician woman who simply would not be turned away. Every barrier that Jesus raised up, she plowed through, climbed over, climbed under, whatever it was, she was going to get to Christ. That's faith. That's how you begin. It's like Peter in John 6, 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. How you began with that trusting, adoring, focused on Christ. Guess what? That's how you continue. That's how you continue. That's what shepherds are for, to be continually encouraging you back to that, to revitalize, to blow on that flame of faith again. At your conversion, Christ was to you most beautiful, most satisfying, more necessary than food, water, or oxygen. Why would that ever change? Why would that ever change? But it does change. And what shepherds do is they call us back. They exhort us back to that adoring, Christ-focused love. Good shepherds continually exhort you, like Paul did, to keep the fires of that initial faith in Christ burning hot. They urge you not to be like the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, whose doctrinal statement was pristine. That's good. That should be the way it is. But whose hearts were as cold as the coals from last week's bry. Now, what else would it look like when Paul says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him? What else would that look like? Well, let's add that third characteristic. An unrestricted willingness to obey. Conversion brings about a humble repentance. It brings about a Christ-centered, Christ-loving faith. And then the regenerating of the Spirit on the outside, as you see it lived out, also brings an unrestricted willingness to obey. As you have received Christ Jesus, notice this, the Lord, not Christ Jesus, the Savior, that would be equally true, but there's an emphasis here. As you have received Christ Jesus. Oh, by the way, He is Lord. He is God. He is authoritative. As you have received that authoritative Lord, bowing the knee to Him, so continue. How you began is how you continue. You see, at the moment of your conversion, there was no doubt as to the lordship of Jesus Christ over your life. Those doubts came later, if they ever came. At that moment, when you bowed the knee to Him, He was Savior, He was Lord. There were no barriers, there were no roadblocks between you and obeying Him. You stood with Paul on the dusty road outside of Damascus and you said, "What shall I do, Lord?" At that moment, if he had said, "Jump off a cliff," you would have jumped. Obedience was not up for grabs. It was not debated. In a sense, it was almost automatic. We understand the lingering effects of our flesh and so on. But at that moment, the rich young ruler was not your model. "No, I don't want to do what you say. I'm going to go away disappointed." He was not your model. Instead, you pitched your tent with Zacchaeus, didn't you? "Half of my possessions I will give to the poor. I'm rejoicing in this Christ-focused faith, and I will do anything you say, Lord." The moment of your conversion, Christ's lordship was fully embraced. Only later did innate ungodly selfishness in the flesh start to kick in. In light of that, Paul says to the Colossians, go back to the beginning. How about if we go back to the beginning, guys? How about if we go back to that moment where you received Christ? Do you remember your willingness to do anything for your Lord's? How you began is how you continue. That initial submission to Christ, embracing His lordship, that is not just for newly minted Christians. That's for all of us. One of my favorite conversion stories is about a couple who got saved in an evangelistic meeting clear back in the 1970s. And it's been a long time since I've heard the story. I think I have the details right. It went something like this. They were, you know, they came out of the 60s, early 70s, so they were part of the free sex, you know, drugs, the hippie movement, all that era. They'd been living together without getting married, of course, and God saw fit to have them go to church to an evangelistic meeting one night, and they both got saved that same night. They heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God worked in both of their hearts. Same night, that same meeting. Now, so they go home full of spiritual eagerness and enthusiasm, everything that we've just talked about, right? And they go home and they sat in their bed together, not married, they sat in their bed together and they opened their Bibles at random and it opened to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if you were here last Sunday night when Isaac preached this, you know where this is going. Right? They opened to that passage and they read a couple of verses into that chapter. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. They looked at each other in consternation and said, we'll give it another try. And so they closed their Bible and they opened it again, and the Bible, by God's providence, fell open to Hebrews 13. It felt a little safer. They started to read, but just a couple of verses into that chapter, they read these words. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. He slept on the couch that night and moved out the next morning, and then they got married in an appropriate time frame. That's what it looks like when new converts receive Christ Jesus, not just as Savior, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. They read the Bible and they go, well, if that's what it says, then that's what we must do. They intuitively understand His overlordship over their lives, their morality, their sexuality, everything, and they submit to it. That's what conversion looks like. That's what regeneration looks like. And if that ain't there, it ain't regeneration. Only as we get older in Christ do we get more resistant, more self-consumed, rebelliously trying to hide certain favorite sins from Jesus and so on. The willing submission, says Paul, that typified the first hours and the first days of your faith in Christ, that's not just for newbies. How you began is how you continue. Now, of course, there was a fourth component as well, wasn't there? As we built an understanding of what conversion looks like from those New Testament examples, there is a fourth component that marked New Testament conversion, and that's joy and gratitude. A joyful gratitude. The unbelievable relief of forgiveness. The Philippian jailer, the Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch, the woman with the sordid past in Luke 7 who wiped her Savior's feet because he had wiped away her sin. Joy and gratitude is always the mark of a new convert. The weight of sin, gone. The burden of guilt, taken away. Life, given. Eternal life, waiting. There is a sense of joy and gratitude. How did we ever lose it? How did we ever lose it? If you've walked with Christ for many years, you know there are times when that sense of joy and gratitude is heightened, and there are times when it is not. And we don't live by our emotions. We understand that. But how did we ever lose the sense of joy and wonder and thankfulness for God's grace in Christ? Well, what does Paul say? However you lost it, what you need to do is go back to the beginning. What you need to do is go back to the beginning, because how you began is how you continue. Therefore, he says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. That joy and that gratitude does not disappear. It needs to be maintained, encouraged. Keep the pot bubbling, right? Now, what you and I want in a shepherd is what Paul just did right there. What Paul just did right there as an exhorter. That's what we want. We want someone in a shepherd who is continually reminding us to get back to the roots of our faith. Humble repentance, a Christ-centered faith and adoration and love, an unhindered willingness to obey, anything you say, Lord, I will do, an ebullient thankfulness to God for forgiveness. You see, to walk in Christ, you have to go back to those roots. And once you are firmly rooted in those things, you can walk, you can run, you can even sprint, spiritually speaking. Verse 7. Having been firmly rooted, you walk in Him, you go back to the beginning, go back to what conversion looked like, and you walk in Him and His Lordship, having been firmly rooted. Now, being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Jesus pointed out in the parable of soils, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, I think. Jesus pointed out in the parable of soils that false converts, they have superficial, shallow roots. They quickly fade away from faith as a result. There was nothing true, nothing deep, nothing rooted, nothing lasting. In contrast, Paul says here, true believers dig deep roots into Christ, into the theology of chapter 1, into the practical living of chapter 3. They dig roots deep into that. And that stabilizes them. That allows them then to be built up. Believers need to be rooted, says Paul. You need to be rooted and you need to be growing. Verse 7 says they also need to be learning. He says, you walk in Christ, how you have been firmly rooted in these things, and you are now being built up in Him. There is this loving or adoring obedience to Christ. You're being built up in Him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, rooted, growing, learning. It's all there. The Colossians have been taught, instructed in Christ, providing deep roots and His death and all sufficiency in the middle of chapter 2 and the great exalted nature of His person. And those deep foundations theologically then allowed them to move forward. So it's a mixed metaphor. You don't normally walk if you have roots. But Paul says you need to be rooted and now you need to walk. The Colossians were complete in all their parts. Well, there's one part we're missing. In verse 7 adds it. What's the capstone of their faith? Paul says, having been rooted, firmly rooted, and now being built up in Him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, they've been learning and embracing and imbibing the teaching. And then he adds, and overflowing with gratitude. Oh, by the way. Oh, by the way, there is this joyful underlying gratitude that just permeates and typifies everything. Thankfulness glorifies God. It exalts Christ as you think about and rejoice in the cross, as you think about and rejoice in what's waiting in eternity. Set your mind on things above, Paul will say in chapter 3. That joyful, thankful attitude shows that the fruit of the Spirit is ripening nicely in your life. I mean, there's more to the fruit of the Spirit than that, but trust me, it's not the fruit of the Spirit if thankfulness and joy is not part. Thankfulness opens wide the tap called the riches of full assurance. As you're constantly thanking God for His forgiveness in Christ, as you take joy in that, assurance comes. Thankfulness also closes the tap that's usually wide open. We call it grumbling, right? Thankfulness closes that tap. And so to walk in Christ, says Paul, you need to be rooted. You need to be rooted, you need to be growing, you need to be learning, you need to be rejoicing or thanking God. That is rock stable, rock solid, orderly, disciplined faith in Christ. You know, when you find shepherds, who encourage you in that, who exhort you to continue as you began, you found the shepherding that every wise Christian sheep's heart longs for. So, we need shepherds. You need shepherds. I need shepherds. No one is ever beyond shepherding. We need shepherds. We need men who unashamedly proclaim Jesus Christ as the white, hot, glowing center of the Christian faith. We need men who are brave, brave enough to counsel and correct us, both before conversion with the gospel and after conversion to teach us and lead us and instruct us wisely. Counselor, correctors. We need men who teach. We need men who know the truth and can teach the truth, who hold the word of God and then give away the word of God's, who cling to it and promote it at the same time, We need men who teach wisely, men whose ministry is targeted at the completing of the saints in all their parts, spiritually speaking. We need men who labor. We need men who protect us from false teachers. We need men who encourage us with attentiveness and celebration and appropriate words of affection. We need men who exhort. Men who constantly remind us that there should be no brown summers, no windy autumns, no cold winters in our faith. Everything should be spring. Green, fresh, vibrant, full of blossoms, no pollen. Right? Just beautiful flowers, green, blue sky. Why? Because it's Christ whom we love and serve. And He produces a perpetual spring in our hearts. Why do we want that kind of shepherd? Well, because how you began. How you began with that humble repentance. How you began with that adoring, loving faith. How you began with that unrestrained obedience and that joyful gratitude. That is how you continue every single day of your walk with Christ. And what we want is shepherds who do that in our lives. What we want is the great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is every one of these things and more, isn't He? Right? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this great text. I have had great delight in preaching it. And I pray that it is convicting, challenging, rejoicing to our hearts. To think about and go back to the early minutes, the early hours, the early days of our conversion to Christ, when faith burned so hot and obedience seemed so, yes, challenging, but so right. Lord, sometimes we grow cold and old and fall away from that. And I pray that You would revitalize us this morning. Pray that I might take in some small way that exhorting role that Paul has just exemplified to us, that I would exhort these people and myself, Lord, that as we began, so we would continue. Lord, we want to continue in an adoring, loving, obedient, humbly repentant, joyful faith in You. Grant us grace in that. Thank You for men who shepherd us. Thank You for the elders of this church who shepherd and care for our souls in exactly these ways. What a good group of men You've put over us. Thank You for them. Thank You for our Lord, the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.